Turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians and the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. And we're going to focus on the question that this text is answering. This is such a deep well, and we've preached on this text before, and I'm sure we'll preach on this text again. But this is one of those bedrock texts that describes a situation and actually answers the situation that it describes. We'll call today's message, Enemies of the Cross. Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? Are there people who say they believe in the cross of Christ, but yet walk as enemies of the cross of Christ? How do we determine what that is? Am I one of those? How do I not be one of those, etc.? If you would stand for the reading of the Word, again, we're going to focus really on the question of who are these enemies, and etc., enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. But I'll read verses 12 through 21, and we will refer to them all. And I'll show you directly from the text where this is all to be found. Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. Hear God speak to you through His holy, anointed, infallible, inerrant, ever-powerful, ever-relevant Word. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Father, we subject our hearts to You even now. You are God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord, and the reconciler of this universe. Convert souls, strengthen saints, help us sinners, redeem our lives, speak. This I pray, and we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to describe this dilemma to you, and I know everybody is in on it. We all think about this a lot. As a pastor, you definitely think about this. When you start coming to the Lord, and you have friends that have, you know, maybe even brought you to the Lord, and then they don't seem to be really going on with the Lord, etc. There's an ongoing dilemma among many professing believers in the church, and it has to do with your assurance of salvation. We hear this all the time when funerals come up, or people get near death, or just in crisis situations and doubtful times, and people talk about their assurance of salvation. Now, some people, in the name of faith, look to their own holiness as the foundation of their assurance. On the opposite side, in the name of grace, others think that holiness has nothing to do at all. No sort of significance to do with your actual assurance of salvation. What about my own life? I'm sure you've struggled with that. Anybody? Let's think about it. What about my own life? Once I say and once I think that I actually believe, is there nothing else to it? Does it even matter what I do? Or is there a line to be drawn? And who gets to determine where that line is? Does someone get to point that out and then beat you over with a hammer? If you don't go to church this many times, if you don't give this, that's probably one of them. Wait, okay, you know. Oh, no, everybody's in a serious mood. Good, 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 good. But people do that. It's like, who's going to draw that line? How many sins can I sin before can I lose? Well, we know that you can't, but we need to flesh that out a little bit because he's talking to Christians in this passage. There are people, many people, who think they are and they ain't. Who gets to determine where that line is? Now, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, I'm sure you've heard this, Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Well, how do you do that? What's the standard? Because we know, according to our passage today, and according to other passages and books in the New Testament, that there may be a lot of people who say they are Christians, but not all of those people actually are Christians. And there's a case to be made for both sides of this discussion. In the first place, your holiness does play a crucial role in your assurance of salvation. It's not what saves you, but it's how you know you're saved. There's fruit in your life. But it can never be the foundation of your assurance. Otherwise, it's your works rather than Christ's works that save you. Even if those are grace-empowered works, you know, that's the error of the Roman Catholic Church and other churches where they would say, okay, God gives you this grace, now how you walk it out is what saves you. And boy, if that's the case, I fumble too much. I'm kicked off the team. So we know that it's not your works or even grace-empowered works, as wonderful as those are, that is the assurance of your salvation. It isn't your life and your growth in grace that saves you. It's the sinless life and atoning death of Jesus that saves you. Can I get an amen on that? Having said that, the clear and consistent teaching of Scripture is that a saving faith leads to a living faith, not a dismissal of holiness as if that is faith. That hyper-grace movement, as it were. Oh, go ahead. Here comes the big word, antinomianism. In other words, no law means grace is a license to sin. Doesn't matter what I do because God has saved me. We do our own human math in our head and think, see, it doesn't matter. Once people, you tell people, if they're saved, they're saved. And people say, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. That is a perverse way of thinking and not how God describes the situation at all. And we're going to talk about how God describes the situation today. Are you interested? Okay, some people are interested. Maybe people online are interested. You guys interested? Yes. Okay, there we go. Again, the book of James deals with that. We did a whole series, 40-something messages, on the book of James, and there's many other parts of the New Testament that deal with this idea that grace is a license to sin. 1 John 4, 2-4 says this, though, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So now what do we do with that? Keep his commandments? Is anybody doing that perfectly? And which ones is he talking about? The Ten Commandments? The 613 Commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. What is going on here? Do you see the dilemma? Do you see how people go back and forth? This is the big rumble, as it were, in the church and outside the church. Can I get an amen? Do you know what I'm talking about? I know you do, because you'll talk about it as soon as you leave here. So how do you resolve the tension between relying on Jesus as the basis of your salvation? Amen. And working on your sanctification as a manifestation of your salvation. Amen. Because those that God puts the seed in, that seed will flower out. No doubt. But how do we know? This is interesting to me. I want to know. How do you really know? Amen. Now here in this passage, you're going to see this tension. What's the tension again? Relying on Jesus as the basis of salvation, your faith, yes, and also working that out as a manifestation of salvation. Where's the line? Don't let some preacher just beat you down with it. Oh, if you don't come to church this many times, you don't do this. But it's not unlike that. There is something going on there, and this passage helps us. You're going to see it fleshed out in a practical way so you can understand what a living faith looks like and what it doesn't look like. Because there's many who say they're trusting in the cross of Christ, but as he says in this passage, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? We'll get to it. This is what we're going to look at today. Who are these enemies? What makes them enemies? What's the danger in being an enemy? And how can you know that you're not an enemy? That's what this passage is going to teach you and how it's going to answer the dilemma for you. So the first thing is who are the enemies? Who are the enemies he's talking about? He says, many, I tell you with tears, are enemies of the cross of Christ. And your slide up there says, those who profess Christ but don't walk like true Christians do. There's more to it than that. But who is Paul talking about when he says those that are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ? Because there's lots of people outside the church who are doing it on purpose. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about the cross of Christ. They don't even know what that means. And they just do whatever they want to do. Well, obviously this includes them. However, Paul's talking about those who call themselves Christians. He's telling people to walk like he does. You see that in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And not to walk like verse 18 says, many, I've told you often, tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So he's talking about those who call themselves Christians, but who don't walk like 17, but who walk like verse 18 and following. There's another place where you can see Jesus talk about this. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 21 through 23, let's turn there real quick. These are some of the scariest verses in the Bible, and I mean to tell you that Paul is talking about the same exact people. End of the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 21, chapter 7, Matthew, verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many," somebody say many, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" This isn't people that are just now confronted with Christ and now call him Lord. This is probably them calling him before. "Did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness.'" You workers of lawlessness. Now, that seems real tough. He describes these people as people who call Jesus Lord, who've done good works in Jesus' name. But Jesus says they are workers of lawlessness. And that phrase is synonymous with Paul's description, enemies of the cross of Christ. But here's the thing. Paul doesn't leave it just for me to beat you up with it and determine this is what lawlessness means. He doesn't leave it at a description. He further defines who these people are by what these people do. Okay? So we know who the enemies of the cross of Christ are. What makes them enemies? And look at verse 19, because he describes them. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Those are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It has to do with their lifestyle, their goals, their passions, their pursuits. Again, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. So let's take these phrases one at a time, shall we? Amen, somebody? All right. Their God is their belly. And you say, well, Pastor, you got heavy again. It must be you. This isn't primarily about gluttony. This is about desire. Now, we can include that, and we'll get to that. But the word belly here is used like a figure of speech. Does that scare you that I said that about the Word of God? Think of someone who says, I don't have the stomach for this. You're going through a hard time, or, you know, I'm going to get on a roller coaster and my heart and my stomach won't let me. I don't have the heart for it. But it doesn't really mean their physical stomach, but their mental sensitivity. Do you understand that? Because their God is their belly. If you look at John 7:38, you see the same root word. Here it says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his, the KJV says, belly. The ESV says heart. Out of his heart or belly will flow rivers of living water. And we know it doesn't mean literally out of their personal, you know, their cardiac, their heart, or their stomach, their belly. It means out of their essence, right? Because they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, right? We know that? Amen, anybody? Stay with us now. You also see that used in Romans 16:18, the same Greek word. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own belly, or the ESV says their own appetites. Okay? The phrase their God is their belly is talking about people whose God is their own worldly desires. All these phrases will fit together, and you'll see that. Their own worldly desires. Now, that would include sensuality, such as gluttony, drunkenness, and sexual immorality, and many people are mastered by those things. But what this is really indicative of is an idol of self-pleasure and self-satisfaction. Here it is. You ready? What is their God as their belly? Their main goal is about themselves and getting the most out of this life. Now tell me about those churches that said your best life now. Now tell me about this is your ultimate life, brother. This ain't my ultimate life. This is nothing compared to what the life that I'm going to have. But this is life eternal, that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ and God who sent him, right? But you know, when every sermon is about Jesus helping you to do this, Jesus helping, now does he? But are we just going to preach the results of the gospel or the actual gospel? You're a sinner, you're in need of a Savior, Jesus is the Savior. You accept him as Savior, yes, some good things happen. But I'm not selling that Jesus, because what you win them with is what you win them to. Amen. I'm saying we need Jesus. And he said, their God is their belly. And they sell things. I'm not mad at anybody. I didn't single anybody out, unlike usual. I'm showing incredible restraint. But the truth is that you see it all the time, where it's all about, you could get things because of Jesus. Oh, Jesus helped me do this and all that. Praise God. But you could also do that if you had more money. See, Jesus gives me something money can't buy. Poverty can't lose. No one can steal. Death can't stop. The devil can't touch. And I'm not going to mess up. He's faithful even when I'm not. This is not something that I'm messing up. But these people, their God is their belly. They're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ means take it up, deny yourself, and follow me. Right? Deny yourself. You don't want to do it. Take up your cross. It's going to hurt. Follow me. You're not in control. But these people don't live like that. They have Jesus on the agenda. They said, Lord, Lord. But they're working with Jesus. Jesus, take the wheel. No, Jesus, put me in the trunk and make sure I never get even close to sniffing that key. And you drive. As a matter of fact, Jesus, just hold on to me and fly me somewhere. Because I don't know how to do that, but I could probably get there and try to knock you out and get back in the car. There's my country song. Enemies, I'm not saying she is. I'm not saying anything like that. What I'm trying to tell you is when he says their God is their belly, their main goal is about themselves and getting the most out of this life. Yes, go on vacation. Yes, become a doctor. Yes, shower your grandchildren with all kinds of loves and goodies and kisses and yay. Yes, yes, of course. But Jesus is higher. He demands more because he's better, not because he's just trying to beat you down, but you're missing out. The people settle for this world. So then it says they glory in their shame. Pretty easy one. Pretty easy one. These people are freely identified by their sins. Again, there's many people out in the world that are doing this, but Paul's talking about professing Christians that are doing this. Now you can think immediately, well, easily identified by their sins, he must mean homosexuality. Not primarily. Although you can't call yourself homosexual Christian, there's no such thing. It's like you wouldn't say, I'm an adulterous Christian. I'm a murderous Christian. I'm a tax cheat Christian. And you're saying, well, that's ridiculous. That's what Paul's saying. He goes, they glory in their shame. They've got no shame. Don't you see that all the way, all over, everywhere, anywhere? And we do it ourselves too. Boy, that movie was good and everybody was naked. Keep it in the closet, baby. I don't want to know. I mean, oh. This is about people who aren't repentant and act as if that means they have faith. I can do whatever. Now, all sins are equally damning, but not all sins are equally damaging. When Jesus said, if you even look on a woman to lust on her, it's as if you did it. He doesn't mean go out and do it. Because then you actually did it, and you thought it, and you're defiling yourself, and you're defiling her, and your children, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, but you surely don't go out and do it and go, ha, 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 got me a harem. But these people were doing things like that. I'm putting it in ridiculous terms because that's what he's trying to say. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. You can imagine him saying that. That's why he's crying. He goes, this is unbelievable. They're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't know God at all. That's why Jesus says, I don't know you, you worker of lawlessness. Yes. It's not about people who are sorry for their sin, who are struggling with their sin, and they aim to be repentant. That's not what he was talking about at all. That's not what he was talking about. This is about those who are careless or defiant about their sin. You can't tell me I'm marching to the parade. Wow. Not, it's concupiscence. I'm even thinking it's bad. I don't want to do it. Lord, help me. We want to show love and respect to everybody made in the image of God. Amen. But to the person that says, you can't tell me what to do. God is the one that says, yes, I can tell you what to do, and I do. But people think they have a real understanding of grace because we all sin, so it doesn't matter. They flatten it out. There's a big difference. They have no shame. Let's turn to a couple more passages, and I promise you, I think all the rest I'm going to just refer to. But I want you to see this. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, famous verses here. We refer to them often, as we should. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That means all people can be saved, in the sense of it's shown out there. Training us, your version may say teaching us. Grace is a teacher. to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Not saying perfectly, saying purposefully. You're in class. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all, there's that word, lawlessness, and to purify himself of possession, people for his own possession who don't care if they're holy or not. No. Who are zealous for good works. In this sermon, we are tackling two or three of the most difficult texts in the Bible as far as, this passage. You know, this idea. Here's one of them. 1 John chapter 3. Let me say what I'm going to say and let me explain it to you then. Grace is a teacher that changes the pattern of your life. I'm not asking if you're living perfectly. Is the pattern of your life changed? Yes, it has. Do you make mistakes and go backwards a little bit? Yes. But do you hear God's warnings and turn around? Yes. That's the kind of person that's not an enemy of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ comes and meets them at their own will and they say, I yield. But some people say, I will never yield. Those is who he's talking about. They walk as enemies. Now, sometimes you don't yield, but there's that struggle there. You're like, there's the cross. Oh, no, it hurts. I don't want to do it. Right? But eventually, he causes you to yield. Right? Amen. What profit again in the whole world and lose your own soul? What good is it? Cut your arm off. Cut your eye out. Do what you got to do. Stay the course. The road is wide, and many of them people are saying they believe in Jesus, they trust Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own imagination, not the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible says that grace is a teacher that changes the pattern of your life. 1 John chapter 3, are you with me? 1 John chapter 3, some of the most difficult verses in the Bible. I'll refer to verses 1 through 3 as we close. But verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Why do I keep coming back to that word? Because he is saying the same thing. Enemies of the cross of Christ are those that practice lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Uh-oh. But Isabel, I did sin today already. I didn't love the Lord God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, every little bit since I woke up. No. I didn't love my neighbor as myself. I didn't give you donuts. Well, anyway. This means a practice of sinning. It means keep. Think of it like a lighthouse, right? And you're swift, you know, going over here, going here, but you keep an eye on it. Those that walk as enemies across Christ don't even have the lighthouse. They're not paying attention to that. They're walking against it. Let me give you the whole key of the sermon right here. Those that actually know Jesus walk towards him, not away from him. That's the point. And repentance is turning around. Ta-da! And those that are Christians may start walking the other way, put on the other jersey, but eventually they're going to turn around and put the right jersey on. That's who Christians are. He goes, many people are walking the other way and they don't care. Their God is their own desire. Their main goal is about themselves, right? They have no shame. Let me continue on here. No one who abides him keeps on practicing sin. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he's righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. I like that rhyme there. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. And he can't keep sinning because he's been born of God. And here is one of those boom statements in the whole Bible. By this it is evident who are the children of God. Someone wants to say, well, I'm smoking this, I'm drinking that, I'm sexing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. It doesn't matter. By this, it is evident. They try to beat you down. I'm not trying to say beat them down. I'm saying you ought to know for yourself and not follow people like that. Paul says, don't follow those fools. Follow me. Follow Christ. Amen. Yes, amen. Because it says, this is evident who are the children of God. I mean, that's, to me, is the clearest verse in the Bible. Like he says earlier, he says, this one thing I do. Duh. Right? When I do funerals, it's always 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, because it says, comfort one another with these words. So that's what I do. I'll be doing it Tuesday, I guarantee you. Comfort one another with these words. He says, by this it is evident. Well, there doesn't have to be a mystery about this at all. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who does not love his brother. You want to do better. You try to do better. God is empowering you to do it. His Spirit is within you, and you want to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're just the same old mean cuss, and nothing's ever happening, and you say, you can't tell me, it's me and my Jesus, Tom T. Hall was wrong. Me and my Jesus got our own thing going. No, it's us and our Jesus. Yes, he's yours, but he's mine too. And we got that thing that helps us to be able to reconcile. Not always perfectly, but we know we ought to. We begin to want to. Let me say it again. Grace is a teacher that changes the pattern of your life. What did John Newton say? He goes, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm fully going to be. But praise God, I'm not what I was. And I know which way I'm going. Which way are you walking? Which way are you walking? It does become easy once you sift through all this. Again, grace is a teacher that changes the pattern of your life. Those whose God is their belly actually revel in their rebellion and call it grace. They have no shame. They revel in it and call it grace. You may be having a problem with drunkenness right now, but you can change that. You want to change that. You don't revel and say, ha, 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 woo! That's the enemy of the grace. Now, people won't actually do that out loud, but they kind of do it out loud. It doesn't matter. You can't tell me what to do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You've got sin too, fat boy. Right? You little pipsqueak, whatever they might want to say. Is that God leading them to say that? Of course not. Again, they revel in their rebellion, they call it grace. Don't we hear it now? All the concern is, God wants you to reign. No, God wants you to die. Stop thinking about, God's going to help me to get all this other stuff and say, how's God going to make me more like Jesus? That's the people that are, and the others are not. There it is. It does become evident. It becomes evident. Again, it's a very common New Testament theme that false believers think and false teachers teach that grace is a license to sin. They may not even say it that way. You can just go out and do what you want to, but they capitulate. They accommodate. They think, well, we'll teach them about Jesus, but they don't really need to know this hard edge stuff. No, the gospel comes with hard edges on it. The cross of Christ is an offense, folks. So who are the enemies? Those that call themselves Christians but don't walk like it. What makes them enemies? Their God is their belly, right? Their main goal is about themselves and about getting the most out of this life. Their glory and their shame. They revel in their rebellion and call it grace. And thirdly, with minds set on earthly things. Hopefully you recognize that is exactly against Paul's teaching, because all the time he says, don't set your mind on things here, but on mind things above. The reason why the enemies of the cross have their belly as their God, why they glory in their shame, why their minds are, is because their minds are set on earthly things. Again, that's the opposite of what Paul teaches. You guys know Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? I beseech you, therefore, by everything I have said from chapter 1 to 11, the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your spiritual act of worship, and do not be transformed, or do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you would know what the will of God is. Ephesians 4, 22 and 24, put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. Colossians 3, 2, don't set your mind on earthly things, set your mind on Christ above. Earthly things should not be your aim, your goal, your master. You say, but I'm in 11th grade. Am I not supposed to go for that promotion? Look, I kind of like my 401k. I'm not saying that at all. Doesn't mean people shouldn't have educational goals, career goals, financial goals, family goals, or other goals. You should. If you don't, you're a loser. That's just the way life works. You got to have goals. But it means people shouldn't focus on the earthly to the detriment or exclusion of the spiritual. You don't say, I'm going to do this, and then the spiritual takes second place. I've got to do this, and I can't do this about God or about the Word or about people or about church or whatever because this is ahead of me. I'm not worried about him being a godly man. I just want him to be my man. Oops. I know. My wife says run because people are going to come chase me with the pitchforks. Again, to the exclusion of the spiritual, the detriment of the spiritual. It means Christians should honor spiritual goals above worldly goals. Now listen to this. And that eternal values dictate earthly goals. Earthly goal, I'm going to have $1 million by the time I'm 50. I'm over 50, by the way, and I don't have $1 million. But that's my goal, and so I'm going to sell pornography. Huh? $1 million goal, sure, amen. Got family, got grandkids, amen, amen, amen. Give some to the church. But not if you're doing it illegitimately. You can't do wrong to get a chance to do right. Old Bob Jones taught me that. Can't do wrong, you get a chance to do right. Again, eternal values dictate to earthly goals. Jesus should not be first in your life. Yeah, I said it. Because you can put him first in your life and do all kinds of other things, second, third, and fourth, that you really want to do. Just get out of the way by saying grace and then, you know. Jesus should be the center of your life. And all your educational, career, financial, family, or other goals, amen, should revolve around honoring and serving him. The ultimate and all-encompassing goal must be to glorify God. For those on the wide road to destruction, now we've talked about the God is their belly, means their goal is about themselves and getting the most out of this life. That they glory in their shame, they revel in their belly and call it grace. Now, they mind set on earthly things. Jesus isn't the goal. Jesus is just a means to the goal. That's what that means. Mindset on earthly things. Jesus is just here to make me have this. And he might, but that's not why he oh boy. Jesus didn't come to liberate you from your social situation. He came to liberate you from your sinful situation. So it's pretty clear who the enemies are. John says it becomes obvious. But what's the danger? We've seen who the enemies are. We've seen what makes them enemies. Now let's talk about what's the danger for the enemies. Well, Paul's clear. Look at verse 19. He says right there, their end is destruction. Seems pretty obvious, right? Well, not always. Not to some people. Because we all try to twist our way out of 1 John 3:4-10. We try to twist our way out of Matthew 7:21-23. And we try to twist our way out of Philippians 3:19. So some people think that destruction doesn't mean ultimate damnation. The idea for them is that Paul says they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, but they're not actually enemies of the cross. They just walk that way. And we think about our own lives. You know, I'm with the cross of Christ, but you know, right now I'm just not doing it. Well, that's just called repentance. These people aren't repentant. These people are walking the other way on purpose. Again, they are actually saved. They just aren't walking right. So Paul's just really talking about you being inconsistent, you know, non-committal, being a hypocrite. And so he's just telling them that, you know, you ought to live better than that, and otherwise you're not going to know God as intimately as you might, or you won't experience God's best, you'll forfeit certain blessings. What does that sound like we've already talked about? Or they won't be a good witness. And maybe they'll have to suffer more than they had to. That still makes it about them, doesn't it? Isn't it funny? But now the truth is that some of that's true. Some of those consequences may be true, but this isn't a simple exhortation for Paul to go for God so you can get all the blessings. That's not what he's doing. It's a solemn warning. Look what he says in verse 18. I've told you many times, and even now, with tears. Have you pleaded with people? That guy that's out there smoking and drinking and doing everything and sticking himself with a needle and all that and saying, no, I love Jesus. Have you shown him this passage? Have you pleaded with him? Say, look, you could say it's legal in 10 states, but you are not being sober-minded, and you are wrecking your life and your family's life too. Yes, David had a bunch of wives. Solomon had a bunch of wives, but you have one wife. Don't go out there and tell me that's grace. Don't tell me you're on the road to heaven when you're living like hell. I'm talking about perfection. Talk about what's your gut desire. Their God is their belly. Anybody with me? Yeah. Have you pleaded with people? I know you have. I'm just going to get drunk and get angry, and then, you know, Jesus will forgive me. Maybe your Jesus will. When Paul says their end is destruction, he means their end is damnation. That's what's going on. Now, how can I further prove that? Look at verse 20. You see this by contrasting the enemies with those whose our citizenship. In other words, they're in this destruction. Our citizenship is in heaven. You see that? You see the difference there? Verse 17, brothers join and keep, you know, with me and people that are walking that way. Many people in verse 18 are walking as enemies. They're in his destruction. But our citizenship is in heaven. Do you see that? In other words, the enemies of the cross do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. It is very simple. It's right there. The enemies of the cross do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's an amen. Amen. It is true. There's only two paths. You're either going to walk according to the example that Paul has given you, verse 17, or are you going to walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ? That's verse 18. Can you walk as an enemy but still be a Christian? No. Will you make it to heaven if you walk as an enemy? No. You can't walk towards hell and make it to heaven. If I told you, okay, we're all going to go down to the gas station down here, and I started walking the other way, why would you follow me? I'm acting stupid. I'm being ridiculous. I'm walking as an enemy of the gas station. I must not want gas. But you see, that's what he's saying. He goes, you're walking one way or the other. That's it. He's crying about it. The inspired apostle writing scripture for you today is crying for you. Remember, Paul isn't writing this just for people that don't even claim Jesus as their Savior. He's talking about people who do. The road to hell doesn't lead to heaven. Right? Knowing which road you're on is of eternal importance. Now, there may be people in this room now or hearing me over the air waves that you realize you're walking the wrong way. But you got to realize this also. The time to turn around is right now. If you're walking the wrong way, your end is going to be destruction. But think about it. If you turn around, in other words, if you repent, you won't end up there. That's the answer. I'm walking the wrong way. He's saying, I'm telling with tears, God's people that he has called from all eternity will heed those warnings and turn around. That's what it means when he says he grants repentance. He gets you to see you're walking the wrong way. You're walking like other people. Are you sure? You turn around. So we've talked about who the enemies are, what makes them enemies, and what's the danger for the enemies. Now, let's look at how you can know that you're not an enemy. Amen? What's the difference between those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ and those who walk like Paul? In other words, those who walk consistently with the cross of Christ. Amen? Now, you can say, well, you know, I'll just apply the negative example. I'll say, my God is not my belly. I'm not glorying in my shame. My mind's not set on earthly things. Well, yeah, but it's not enough to do that because Paul gives the positive sense of a walk that's consistent with the cross of Christ, spelling it out in detail. That's why he's talking about his own life and saying, follow me. Amen? Anybody with me? If you're really a Christian, then Paul's message is not intended to beat you down, but to build you up. He says there are others following in the right way. In verse 17, follow me and others who are going this way. And he knows that Christians aren't going to follow the pattern perfectly. That's what he admits to himself in verses 12 and 13. I don't think I've arrived already. I've not made it yet my own. But I'm straining to do it. That's what Christians do. This will be the pattern of life for the maturing believer. You may be in a holding pattern right now, and God's saying, move forward. The great thing is that your body can be wearing out, but your inward man be renewed day by day. In contrast to the pattern that Paul gives in verse 19, you can use this passage to motivate yourself, to exhort yourself out of apathy and indifference when you're tempted to slide back into inconsistency and laziness and then call that grace and you can't tell me what to do. Once saved, always saved, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then you got to hear somebody, you go to a church and they're just going to beat you up. You're going to lose your salvation if you, you know, said one word or anything like that. Where is the balance? Here it is in this passage. Can you hear me? Amen, somebody. Amen. So, it's already up on your screen there a little bit. Let's talk about it. What does Paul describe? What is his walk like? He says, follow me. What's it like? The first thing is a humble, honest hunger for God. Oh boy, we're going into bonus time, but we're getting there. Humble, honest hunger for God, verse 12 through 14. Paul knows he isn't perfected, yet he says, not that I've already obtained or I'm already perfect. He knows he's still in the process and he's always going to have room to grow. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. He doesn't rest on his triumphs, and he doesn't beat himself up over his failures. He says, I forget what lies ahead. I'm not looking back into my past to see why I act like I do now. I'm going to forget the past. I'm going to move forward in God. I'm forgiven, and I'm being forgiven, and I will be forgiven. And like the passage we read this morning, he will keep you and show you to himself. Oh, amen, somebody. Hallelujah. That's exactly right. He says, I forget what lies behind. I'm not going to beat myself up that I was a drug user. I've been clean for 20 years. I'm not going to beat myself up because, you know, I said something to my wife yesterday in the huddle house or whatever. I probably shouldn't have said. Made her feel bad. Or she did this or whatever, whatever it may be. Doesn't mean I don't try to make amends. Hey, guy, don't be stupid. But he doesn't rest on his triumph. He doesn't beat himself up. He forgets what lies behind. But he strives for the prize in front of him. Strives. Look what he says. Straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal. He's active, not passive. Christians that are maturing are active, not passive. They're energetic, not casual. The goal of what he's one day going to be keeps moving forward. See, that's the thing about the upward call. You keep reaching out for it, and it's like God goes, no, 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 a little further, a little further, a little further, a little further. You don't grow until you're stretched. You see, one of the things that I did when I was a kid is I always prayed I wouldn't have these growing pains, and it worked. That's why I'm 5'2". I should keep doing it now because I'm growing the other way. But see, this is what, he was humble. He said, I haven't arrived yet, but I'm hungering for it. I know I'm not going to get there in this life, but I'm getting more and more of it, and God is stretching me out. That's a mature Christian attitude. He says, the goal keeps moving. He keeps moving the goalposts. And where most of it would be like, well, I quit. And a lot of people do that. But there's that acid test. There it is. It becomes evident who they are. Who are you? Paul says, I'm going to keep running. He's going to keep moving the goalposts. But I'm going to strain on for the prize of that upward call of God. Upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul keeps reaching out for it. He doesn't want to just get by. He wants to know Jesus as much as he possibly can. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. So first thing, humble, honest, hunger for God. Second thing, a mature spiritual attitude. That's what he's talking about in verse 15 through 17. Paul was always battling sin. People say, oh, the Christian life is boring. You ain't living it. He's always studying the word. He's in prayer and fellowship and evangelism and discipleship and service. His aim was to honor God and worship God by living for Christ, winning others to Christ, and edifying his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, that's what you ought to be about also. Look what he says. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Then in verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and those who are following the same way. So, wait a minute. Didn't Paul just say that he had forgotten what's behind? Well, he was, and not resting on his triumphs and, you know, beating himself up over his failures. But he still learned from those things. A maturing Christian will keep building the foundation of their spiritual life. He says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. You don't fall back and take it easy. You press on and move forward. And he says, if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, he's going to bring that conviction to you. Look what he says. It's right there in the text. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Maybe right now you're saying, well, I am walking with Jesus. I am going to heaven. Those things don't describe me, but this isn't describing me as much as I know it could. I could have more of God. And so, Lord, and he says, the television. He says, oh boy, your mouth. He says, yeah, amen. He says, how can you be saying amen and you say, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, but we do it all. He says, your mind, your anger. But everybody else, but wouldn't you like to be like Jesus and people with slings and arrows and it's just making you more like him? Wouldn't that be great? You ever see, what was it, the Black Panther? And he had the suit, and no matter how much people put the power into him, he got the power from it. Man, I need that suit, baby. I'd be walking up to all the biggest guys going, please make me stronger. That's what he's saying. It can happen. The Holy Spirit will bring the conviction to you, make you more like Jesus. You can't get through this life without all these offenses and things like that, but you can. Whoo! Benefit from them. Wow. I'm convicted myself. Yeah, like I'm so great. I'm in the pool, but I'm not beyond it. Like I'm convicted myself, like I'm already up here. No, no, no. What did Paul say? He goes, I haven't gotten there yet. He goes, but one thing I do, I know what to do. I'm not thinking about how good I did yesterday or how bad I did yesterday. I'm striving on to meet Jesus. And the Holy Spirit tells me when I'm doing it wrong. Da-da! Isn't that great? It's great! Yes, you, woo-hoo, yeah. But see, here's the thing. That means through godly individuals as well. That use plural. Oh, no. Oh, no. Yes, I'm going there. Paul's speaking not only to individuals, but to the whole local church. The church is, with mercy and grace, to lead, guide, and help people in the direction of Christ's likeness, one another. The fellowship of believers is the place where grace is rooted and grows properly. He says right there in the text, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What kind of example are you giving? What is the goal that you're giving out? What is the goal? You're saying, be like me this way or which way? Think about it clearly. The church is it's essential in God's economy for His glory. It's not just a support group to help you in Christian faith and your walk. Because then when things are going good, you go, well, I don't really need church. I need you. We need each other. We need not just to sing to God. We're singing to each other. Right? Singing's important. Teaching's important. Serving's important. This whole thing is important. God has ordained it for your growth and His glory. Amen. A maturing believer is not someone who says, I don't feel the need for church. There's someone who realizes their need and responsibility for church and for others. Some of you are doing so wonderful with that. I don't mean just because you're here, but you're looking for ways to serve, and I don't even know you're doing things I don't even know about, and this is not a very big church, but it is a big church. Amen? Amen. This is one reason why fellowship is so very important. To sing when you don't feel like it. To hear the reminders when you think you've already heard it all. To serve others when you need to be served yourself. This is one reason why the devil tries his very best to get people to drift away from the fundamentals. And then they think those fundamentals aren't really fundamental or necessary in the first place. You start drifting away. Well, I just don't know. I'm not friends with people. I'm just not getting anything out of it. Oh, he's mean. No, 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 no. You started that train. Again, if you're bored with church, or you think that no one values you here, or you don't need church or fellowship or worship or service, it isn't God telling you that. But see, here's the thing. We could see this and we go, man, I feel the weight of this. Paul's not asking you. He's not calling you to compare yourself to him. He's saying get on the road. He's not saying compare this church with another church or with how good his churches were, the church at Philippi, whatever. We got to overcome a spiritual melancholy. This passage is not for the continual and morbid introspection, right? Paul's pointing to the joy of being on the right track for the right reasons. There's people that think they're on the right track, but they ain't got the right reasons. They're not on the right track. He's saying, you should rejoice. He's crying for those that are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ, but he's crying in joy for those that are walking according to the cross of Christ. Again, see, this passage is an antidote to antinomianism. There's that big word again. It's just that the idea that grace is a license to sin. But it's also an antidote to, big words, moralistic, therapeutic deism. Oh, there's a God out there, and he's just trying to help you be a good person. And if you do that, then you're going to get good stuff. Buddha can help you do that. Krishna can help you do that. Oprah can definitely help you do that. Again, that's the idea that God exists to make you feel good, and if you do good, you receive good. But who's first in that equation? Think about it. God is most important, not you. You exist because God's going to use you to glorify Himself and cause you to enjoy Him forever. We can resist that, you know, and that's where the trouble comes in, but once we yield to that, then those offenses, those troubles, all that come, yeah. But they make us more like Jesus, and then you know His power, then you are on that road, you want to stay on that road because that road's making you more like Jesus, and that's your goal. Can you hear me? Again, going through the Christian life, if you're really committed, consistent, it can be very tough. It's easy to be a Christian when it's smooth sailing. And it doesn't cost you anything, but you know the truth. You can't really follow Jesus, not closely, without getting in going through distress, offense, and trouble. Amen. Anybody got any of that right now? I hope so. That means you're on the right road. Costly discipleship is the acid test of faith, and it is the refiner's fire. You learn the truth, and your life is a witness to the truth that God's worth it. I'm going through all this, and God is still worth it. And those distresses, offenses, and troubles become God's tools to make you more like Jesus. Amen. But yes, it can hurt. Let me just say plainly, it will hurt. That's why Christians have to cling to the promises of God for the future, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The pains, the problems, the injustices of this life will be reversed in the afterlife. But they're still going to hurt your heart in this life. They're still going to hurt your heart in this life. But again, that's why church fellowship is so important. You remember that you're here to glorify God and enjoy Him. And it's a process. Paul's excited to be growing in grace and knowing God. And he says, those that truly know God will follow the same pattern. They won't do it perfectly. And they may not do it as good as Paul, but they'll do it for Jesus because He is their goal. Did you hear that? They're not going to do it perfectly. They do it purposely. They won't do it as good as Jesus. They won't do it as good as Paul, but they'll do it for Jesus because He's their goal. That's a mature spiritual attitude, and you need to be an example like Paul. Finally, let's close now. They have a humble, hungry heart for God. They're honest. They have a mature spiritual attitude, and finally, they have a focus on the future. Look at verses 20 and 21. There's only 21 verses. I must be almost done. It's good stuff. I like it. I'm having a good time. I hope you are too. Sometimes a good time feels like a bad time. Right? Those children learning to ride a bike, learning to swim, learning to shoot, learning to do whatever, do their finance. They don't like it at first, but then they get used to it. Then they get good at it. Now they like it. Now they want to teach it and they want to help others. That's the way it is. That's the way Christians are supposed to be growing. Can you hear me? A maturing Christian, one whose walk is consistent with the cross of Christ, look, there's a few things here, is one who lives like heaven is their home. Our citizenship is in heaven. I live in the Western Hemisphere. I live in the Northern Hemisphere. I live on planet Earth. I live in the United States of America. I live in Florida. I live in Citrus County. I live in Lecanto, Florida. I'm at church in Hernando, Florida. But this is not my home. Heaven is my home. And I'm going to live like heaven is my home. They live like seeing Jesus as their great desire. It says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Woo, I can't wait till my wife's surgery on March the 5th. People will be praying for her. And she gets it, and then she can hold her grandbabies again. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to when my brothers and my sisters and people in this church come to Jesus, get strong in Jesus, and witness for Jesus. But I'm looking more forward to Jesus coming back. Heaven isn't just where there's not going to be any sin or anything like that. It's going to be where Jesus is. They live like seeing Jesus as their greatest desire. Yes, it's a process. Yes, you're not doing it perfectly today, but you can take some steps of faith today. And who lives like Jesus wants them to live. Where'd you get that? Okay, let's look. Let me show it to you. Verse 21. You with me? It says, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself? Well, wait a minute. What does that mean? 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says it this way. Same truth. Beloved, we are God's children now. Amen. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Same thing, right? What it says. Because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself as He is pure. That's not imperative, that's indicative. It's going to happen. This is what happens to those who truly know Jesus. They walk towards Him, not away from Him. Paul isn't exhorting you to some inwardly strict, outwardly strict lifestyle. He's telling you what a true, effective, grace-empowered, fruit-bearing faith looks like. It's humble, and it recognizes the need to be continually rescued from a desire for things and an entitlement mentality as it strives to know and be more like Jesus. So what about you? If you were being honest today, because God knows your heart. You've seen what his heart is. God knows my heart, but does he have it? Here in this passage, which way are you walking? Are you walking the wrong way? You know, a walk of faith starts with steps of faith. And you can make steps today. You could walk out in the middle of this aisle right here, come down to the front right here and say, I want to turn around. And we can pray about that. You could say there's parts of my life that I know aren't right. I'm following Jesus. But I know he wants me to follow closer. And so I keep looking back. Oh, I'm walking forward, but I keep looking back. Remember Lot's wife. Whichever way you're looking is the which way you're going to be going. No one walks backwards forever. Right? You can't see what's up in front of you if you keep looking back. What did Paul say? I forget what's behind. I don't look back. I look forward. So maybe you need to take that step. And you need to say, I need my neck straightened out. Amen? Turn around means repentance. Maybe you say, you know, I didn't know that there was something in my life, but God has pricked my heart, and there is. And I may be embarrassed about it because I don't see this person walking. Don't worry about anybody else. This is you and God, and I'm your pastor, or at least I'm preaching you today. If you're hearing me, you could just do this at your home. If you're here right now, you ought to do it right now. And you just get up, you say, I'll take that step of faith. I'm walking that way. I'll do it for you. I'll do it first because I know there's people in here and I know what you got and I know what you need to get over because you've told me. Father, I know that you've shown me there's areas where I need to change. But you've also given me this hope that I can, that I ultimately will, and I can start some of that even now. And so I pray, Lord, because you have shown me these things, you've shown me that your word is true. Help me walk in tune with the cross in all I do, that I may glorify you and be satisfied in you, be pleasing to you, honoring you, and that others would see you when they see me. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.